Nice to be with you. Thanks, Danny, sort of, for stepping aside after hearing him this morning. I wish that he had just kept speaking and done tonight, but it's a really nice treat to be back with you. Great to have the Glendennings back. Joy to have Alec here. We miss your dear wife, and many prayers have been going up for her today since last night, and glad to hear a better report at least, and trust that very shortly she'll be home with you. And then the question is, will you cook for her once she's home? She'll probably wish she was only dizzy then. No, that's great. Trust the Lord's blessings will be with her. We're going to read tonight in what's commonly called as the Gospel of the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 53, but we'll begin our reading, actually, the last three verses of chapter 52. Isaiah 52, verse number 13. Now, you'll notice some differences tonight in certain words and certain order of words. I ask your indulgence, reading from a translation that actually is a little bit more accurate. Certain words that are cleaned up a little bit, and certain things that actually you'll see are quite different, even as we read them. And the entire way that it's read and the entire meanings of certain things are a little different than perhaps what we're used to. I beg your indulgence, and as far as I know, according to people that I greatly trust, this is perhaps just a little bit more close to the real text in the original Hebrew. Behold, my servant shall prosper wisely. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many who saw were astonished at thee. His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus shall he startle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. But who hath believed our doctrine, our message? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness. When we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, his face from us. He was despised, and we esteemed him as nothing. Surely he hath borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded or tormented for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his bruising, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. The Lord hath made to meet upon him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is absolutely silent, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken away by distress and judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was the stroke of God upon him. They made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his deaths, although he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When once his soul has made an offering for sin, he shall see seed, he shall prolong days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him the portion of the great, and he shall then divide the spoil among the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. We know that God will bless to us the reading, such a blessed part of the Word of God. Often called, as I mentioned, the Gospel of the Old Testament, and I'm sure it struck you, and I know it has to have just made an impact on you, whatever it has, that around 810 years or so, plus or minus a few, prior to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, a prophet by the name of Isaiah was asked by the Spirit to pen what had to be some rather incredibly unusual words. He was to write about the Messiah, the long-promised chosen one of God. When Messiah came to earth, he was going to come in deliverance. And yet in this most messianic of all prophecies, this great prophet had to write some words that had to stun him even as he read them, wrote them, just as they stun us when we read them tonight. There are four little things that I'd like to look at tonight in this chapter. First of all, the beauty of the Lord Jesus. Secondly, his betrayal. Thirdly, his bruising. Finally, the satisfied beholder of the brethren. Behold, my servant shall prosper wisely. Exalted, extolled, and be very high. Well, of course, such was always the place that rightfully the Son of God occupied for eternity. Exalted and extolled. He had been the theme of angelic song, but for a period of about 33.5 years. The prophecy concerning him would be fulfilled that he would become the song of the drunkards. Imagine, if you will, walking into any saloon or tap room or bar, whatever you wish to call it, to see in their inebriated state some drunks, and they're singing. I've never seen it. I've seen it depicted in movies, but that's about the extent of it. I don't know how close to reality that might be, but I would suppose it might be fairly close. And ever so derisively, they begin to sing about somebody, and the refrain is picked up, and they join in, raucously laughing. And probably afterwards, if anybody had videotaped it, they would have been utterly horrified with embarrassment. They chose somebody, and they made him their song. So it was with the Son of God himself. The drunkards laughed at him and saw. Exalted and extolled and be very high. My understanding is that in the Hebrew, three little words in the English, be very high, are the highest expressions of worth and honor that can ever be given in the Hebrew language. His height of worth is literally inestimable. That is how God considered his Son. The riches of heaven. And we will walk one day on streets of such pure gold that it would appear to be as transparent glass. That's the purity of the gold. And that is just but one little foreshadowing of all that heaven is. We don't know very much at all about today's heaven. This heaven, where God dwells presently. We know more about the new heaven, the heavenly city, the new Jerusalem, as it's called, that will descend like a bride adorned by God for her husband. Just in all of its grandeur, it will come, and God has been preparing it now for nearly 2 millennia. Can you imagine what that place must be like? We don't know that much about this heaven. Suffice it to say, it was good enough for a thrice holy God to dwell in. Through the counsels of eternity past, it must be a spectacular place. That was what was his. Exalted, extolled, and inestimably high. But he, when he was on earth, could say, the foxes have holes, and even the birds of the air, the smallest of them, the little Carolina wren that's on many of our license plates, has a place in which to lay its head. The Son of Man hath not where to lay its head. Who hath believed our report? Who would have ever believed that Messiah would come to an earth that so desperately needed help in such weakness, without any of the trappings and the finery that came to royalty, rightfully so? Rather, in verse 14, Isaiah writes this, as many who saw were astonished. Take a look at him, you'd be astonished. Why? Well, because his visage, that is his face, was marred more than any man, and his form, his body, more than any from among the sons of men. Now, I'm firmly convinced that the Holy Spirit has never been given to exaggeration. For exaggeration, of course, is just an actual lie. Maybe not as bad a one as some might be, but God doesn't look at it that way. And so exaggeration is something that God is just not given to. And so I am convinced that all who saw the suffering Savior were astonished, barely recognizable as a human being, his visage marred more than any man, and his form more than any among the sons of mankind. I'll never forget, and it came to me this afternoon, even just thinking about this tonight, of an occasion that my brother and I shared once years and years ago. We both worked on weekends in the operating room of the local hospital. He, at that point, was working for the anesthesia associates, and I forget exactly what his job description was, but my job was the very glamorous and lovely job of being a scrub orderly. I cleaned up after the surgeries were over. Sometimes that was less than fun. In fact, it was never really fun, but quite often we would get, especially on slower weekends, we'd get to be able to put on a mask and gloves and just unobtrusively walk into a room and watch surgery. And I suppose by the time it was all done, the 5.5 years I worked there, I was able to watch literally every type of operation that there was. It was fascinating once you got over certain things. But I'll never forget one very slow day. My brother had told me for weeks, he said, the first slow Saturday that we have, I want you to come down to the library. I want you to see a series of pictures in a book on reconstructive surgery. And I said, okay, what is it? And he said, I'm not even going to tell you. He said, you just have to see it for yourself. Finally, we had a slow Saturday, and we went down. It took him a while to find it, and he pulled this huge volume down from his shelf, and he said, just turn away. I don't even want you to look at this until I find it. And finally, he said, I got it. And he opened it up, and he said, now I want you to look at this very closely. And I looked at the worst face I've ever seen in my life. It was a woman in London, England, and she had been a charwoman, as they called them. And she had taken an epileptic seizure, and she fell face forward into glowing coals. And they estimate that she was probably there for the better part of 2 hours until they found her. I looked at the face basically of a skull with a few wisps of skin still left on it. Eyes burnt out, just empty sockets. Hair all gone, singed off. Ears burnt off. Lips, literally. I took a look at that face. And my brother said, does any verse come to mind? And I instantly thought of words of Isaiah the prophet. His visage marred more than any man. Do you ever wonder what the Lord Jesus looked like? Bet you have. I would imagine just about everybody has. Even as a child, I wondered what he must have looked like. I'll tell you what Josephus says, the only eyewitness that we know of, the Jewish historian, not a believer in Jesus as the Christ, nonetheless, at least not in his writings, but he was the only person that we know of who was an eyewitness and recorded what the Lord Jesus looked like. I looked for it not long ago. If you have, some of you I know have the book of Josephus, the complete writings. If you ever go search for one little thing in that book, it's like a several-week project, and I didn't want to really devote the time. And so I didn't find it. I wish I had. If I ever do come across it, I'll Xerox it and tape it in the back of my Bible so I don't lose it again. But Josephus describes this huge crowd that followed this man from Nazareth, the Galilean, he called him. And he talks about people that were being healed. He watched it happen. The great throngs that crowded around him. And finally, when it was his turn, he had to look very carefully through the press of people, but he was able to actually look at a person that he called of above average height, with a beard, long flowing hair, and the kindest eyes that he had ever seen in his life. And he still didn't believe in him as Messiah, to the best of our knowledge. Well, I have a feeling that he looked very different from that rather effeminate caricature that artists portray him as. My Savior was a strong man, a strong man. He could not have been a carpenter in those days unless you were strong. They went out into the woods and they cut their own trees down. You ever done it? You know what it's like. It's not an easy task or proposition. Once you felled the tree, then you had to actually cut it into sections. You may have had help to do it, but frankly, the most of the carpenters, they not only selected the tree, they knew how they wanted it cut and then they knew how they wanted it cut up. And so once they then cut it into sections, they had to split it or at least cut it again to haul it back to their place. And in, as far as we know, Nazareth, where the Lord Jesus was raised, you can go 2 and 3 miles out of Nazareth before you can find any good groves or forests. It may have been different in his day. We'll never know. But then you had to haul it back to the shop and then work at it. And you and I know carpenters, and they are not wimps. They're strong men, gnarled hands, calloused hands. They work with their hands, and they work well. And they're quiet men, generally. They're artists who work with a rather unforgiving medium. It's an amazing thing to be in the company of a really talented woodworker. And that's the way my Savior was. He's a strong man of kind eyes. And that face, that when people looked at him, they did not see movie star quality, if I may use that crude analogy. There was no outward beauty that he would be desirous. But God, who never looks on the outward appearance, what he saw in the heart, always saw those things that pleased his Son. The beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. So shall he startle, as we complete chapter 52, so shall he startle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him or before him. For that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. But you can imagine the cry of the prophet as he said, but who has believed our doctrine? Voice of one crying in the wilderness. To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? He shall grow up before him, he the Lord Jesus, him his Father, as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no outward form nor comeliness. We shall see him. There is no outward beauty that we should desire him. Ah, but God who looks at the heart saw the altogether lovely one. And isn't it a wonderful thing that you and I have come to appreciate that and into the altogether lovely one, whom, having not seen, we love the beauty of the Lord Jesus. Twice over, the Lord was vindicated and also singled out by his Father when a voice from heaven came out and others heard it. And twice over God said, this is my beloved Son. Loved him with an everlasting love. His beauty was a beauty of that was within. I'll never forget once, years ago, it was just before we were married, so I'm talking about 20 or 21 years ago now, I was out in Calgary, and I'd borrowed a car. I was driving up north of Calgary, Alberta, to the town of Red Deer, I think it was called. Or I was on my way back. Anyway, it was in May of the year, and I'd been there the year before, just 6 months or so. And when we landed that night, it was 50-some degrees below zero, devastating cold. And the windshield was 120-some below zero. And even that early May, I saw the devastation that kind of a winter brings. There was nothing green. Everything was brown, tan, and ugly, frankly. It really was. Even the Rockies in the distance, as pretty as they were, did nothing to soften the scene. And I'll never forget it. I rose up a crest of a hill, and as I dropped down, my eye was caught early in the morning off to the right side of the car. I have no idea what kind of a bush it was. But there in the middle of nothingness, was a gorgeous bush covered with red, very red, scarlet flowers. It was beautiful to see. And instantly I thought of this verse. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of parched ground. All around I saw everything parched, nothing that looked like it was living and that was gorgeous and beautiful, except for that one bush that came. And I almost wanted to stop the car if I'd had the time and go over and pick one of the blossoms off it just to even see what it was. It was so unique. It stood out. It was a wonderful sight in the midst of the desolate barrenness that winter had brought. And into a world in which winter had come because of sin, God saw growing up before him one tender plant, a beautiful one. I hope every one of us tonight have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, that we have literally been able to share in and to come to grasp with and to make for our own the beauties of the Lord Jesus Christ, not just as Redeemer that we sang of and enjoyed so much tonight, but as the one who in our lives is everything to us all and in all. Hope that we have come to see this one who is altogether lovely. Secondly, though, the betrayal, despised and rejected of men, by men, the man of sorrows, and the acquaintance, literally the best friend in the Hebrew of grief. And we hid, as it were, his face from us, changes it entirely, doesn't it? Rather than we hid, as it were, our faces from him, we hid his face from us. His face was always looking upon us. It always shined upon us with longing. He wanted us for his very own. But we were the ones who hid his face from our sight before we came to Christ as Savior. Despised and rejected. The closest synonym from Hebrew to Greek for the word rejected is the word betrayed by mankind. Have you ever been betrayed? You ever look back to a time in your life when you were betrayed? One of my favorite authors says that betrayal is never a weapon in the arsenal of an enemy. Betrayal is ever and only found in the quiver of a friend. An enemy can't betray you. You expect that from an enemy. But it's friends who betray friends. For about 3 to 3.5 years, traveling in the company of the Lord Jesus himself, one that they had raised to the level of treasure was none other than Judas Iscariot himself. It was this man that with that most intimate of expressions betrayed the Lord Jesus with a kiss and delivered him up alone to an angry mob of trained soldiers. Betrayed. It's an awful feeling to be betrayed. Sometimes a betrayal takes the form of a rumor. I've been the object of several of those rumor campaigns. And I want to tell you, it is an awful feeling. You feel so totally helpless. What can you do? Carol has a saying, see if I get it right, honey, that a rumor goes around the world before the truth gets its boots on. Is that what it is? It's pretty true, too. You ever notice that when there's some big scandal in a paper and it turns out to be false, that about 3 weeks later, on page 18 of section D, they print the retraction? You see? That's the way it is. We kind of like dirt on people. That's a kind of a prurient human nature. We like the dirt on people, and then when it turns out not to be true, it's buried way in the bottom. And it might take a lifetime, if ever, for people to be able to get them back. It's a horrible thing to be betrayed. The Lord Jesus himself was betrayed by one who had been with him and followed him, saw and heard all that he had said and done, and he still betrayed him with something as intimate as a kiss. If you and I knew that somebody was going to betray us tonight, what would we be doing right now? What would we be doing? 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, we read this. I have received from the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. How that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was being betrayed, took bread, and so on. He instituted the Lord's Supper, the feast that we so enjoyed. Wonderful meeting, by the way, this morning, wasn't that? Tremendous meeting. And just a holy time. I felt just such a holy time this morning of worship before the Lord. It's tremendous to be here for it. And in the midst of that, let's never lose sight of the fact that it was in the very night in which the betrayer had left their presence. His footsteps were heard slapping through the feet of Jerusalem, going from one place to another, finally ending up at the high priest's house. The one that you've wanted is tonight vulnerable. And he was being used, actually allowed by God, to set into action the final process before crucifixion, betrayed. He went through it, and he allowed it to happen because of his love for us. But he was bruised or tormented. Verse 5 says, for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement, the discipline, the punishment of our peace, was upon him. And with his bruises were healed. The bruising of the Lord Jesus. I honestly don't know if you've ever, or if I have ever, scratched the surface of what it must have been like, the physical torment of the Lord Jesus. A friend of ours, a preacher known to some here, once upon a time used to be a police officer in Ireland. I heard him say one time, and I suppose it's true, I have never heard anything to doubt it, but I heard him say one time that in their training, they were told that if a man had a beard, or even longer sideburns or a mustache, any facial hair, if he was drunk, and you're having a hard time subduing him, grab him by the beard. Grab him by the beard. I don't know if any of the men here have ever had the occasion to have a beard and to pull it. Incredibly painful. All of the nerve endings. Now, can you imagine having your beard, or a portion at least, skin attached, ripped right off of a human face? Did you ever do that to another human? The callousness, the hatred, one human being to another. I used to carry in the back of this Bible, and I do not know, I still see the tape marks here. I don't know what happened to it. I'm still looking for another one. Maybe next June when we go, Lord willing, to Israel. If the Lord hasn't come, I'll get another one. But it used to go from one end almost of my Bible to the other. I had a Jerusalem thorn in here. It was about 8.5 inches long. The sharp of it, the point of it was so sharp, the night that I picked it, eventually as it dried, that literally after 3 and 4 years, it wouldn't take much pressure to prick the fingertip and draw blood with that thorn. But I must tell you that history tells us those weren't the type, the length of thorns that they ever chose when they wove a crown of thorns. In fact, history tells us, legend at least tells us, that that wasn't common for them to weave a crown of thorns. Anybody who would ever go up against a king in treason, or even Pontius Pilate, one of the Roman procurators, the governor of Israel, anybody that was accused of treason, making themselves over the king, or whatever the potentate happened to be, in those instances, they were the ones that were reserved for the crown of thorns. They used smaller thorns, and they picked them when they were green. And they took the vines and they plaited them. They wove them together. They would then sometimes somehow stitch them together so that they were held together and they dried in place. But the reason that they tied them together was because they bent the vines on a certain angle so that all of the thorns pointed one way. And they would take that with gloves, and they would center it on a person's skull with the thorns pointing back, and they would place it, ram it as hard as they could into the scalp of a human being. How would you enjoy that? If that wasn't enough in the case of the Lord Jesus, they took a rod, and they drove it into the scalp. You know what it's like when you have a chafe or a cut? And you're outside and you perspire? Brethren and sisters, this was under the searing sun of the Middle East from 12 o'clock, 9 o'clock in the morning, until 12 o'clock. Afterwards, the world was darkened. But the agony of a crown of thorns, the physical torment, let alone the emotional and spiritual distress of the taunting involved in such a gesture. The scourging that the Lord Jesus endured more than likely was done with what we would call a cat of nine tails that had bits of either ivory or lead or in some instances other types of metal woven into the very bottoms of the thongs. They say that 3 stripes, 3 lashes in a trained hand on a bare back on an average human being would lay and flay the skin and the flesh such that you could count every rib. The psalmist prophetically said, the plowers plowed my back, they made long their furrows. And it came true in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's one thing to have your back so horribly beaten. How would you then like to be laid on a tree, onto the rough bark of a tree? How would you like to groan against it? And the sufferings of crucifixion, the perspiration running into it, agonies of the bruising of the Lord Jesus Christ. They have found some of these spikes, you know, in graves around Jerusalem, people that have been crucified. In fact, a lot of the graves they have found, the crucified victim is still actually attached to the tree. They have unearthed tombs like that. It's one of the reasons why they marveled. You ever try to get a nail out of green wood? How would you like getting an 8-inch spike out of a tree? when it's been driven in so that it holds a hand absolutely secure. And so they just at times burnt, and at other times they buried. They took and threw out on the other side of town a body that was still attached to the tree if no one came to claim it. They found these spikes. They average 8 to 9 inches in length. They were hammered in with what we would call a maul hammer through the hands. More than likely, and don't, can't be dogmatic on this, so don't kill me afterwards, but don't forget that the hand in Hebrew times, in Jewish times, was from the elbow down. And so quite probably he was buried through the, nailed through the bones in his wrists. Bone of him would not be broken. He might have been nailed there. And they have found olive wood washers to keep the victim of crucifixion from pulling out in the agonies to free their hands, to literally pull them through the spikes. So we think at times, the bruising of the Lord Jesus, how can we fail to be moved to tears? Hands and feet. Face battered and bruised by trained soldiers. Chances are the worst of it was the spittle that had dried in one of his own creatures, the bruising of the Lord Jesus. In verse number 10, we read perhaps the most unusual verse and one of the hardest verses to understand in the entirety of the Word of God, yet it pleased. The Hebrew word is mechalal. It simply means utter delight. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. How will we ever understand this? How can we ever fathom how it could please God to bruise him? The answer is only found not only in divine love, for that, of course, is the crux of it. The answer is also found in how much God wanted a church for himself, a bride for Christ, a chosen, called out, saved, sanctified group of people. One day will be presented before him, faultless, not a spot or a wrinkle or a blemish or anything that will defile. God so desperately wanted mankind to be ransomed back to himself that he sent the Redeemer, and it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Finally, in verse number 11, we read of the satisfied beholder. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Always thrills me. It's not like it's every Sunday, and I speak that to my shame, but whenever I do think about it, and it's often, I'll realize that as this little globe spins on its 24-hour rotation on its axis, around the sun, and one by one in countries all over the world, out of every tribe, tongue, kindred, people, and nation, there are men and women and young people, and they meet very similarly to how we do. Some cases it might be very differently. But they meet for the express purpose of worshiping the very, very same Savior. From the rising of the sun till the going down of the same, his name is being praised. Every Sunday, at some time or another, I think about that. And you know that above all other days today, seated at the Father's right hand, he who is at every place at one and the same time has been listening silently or audibly to the praises and to the worship that has ascended to him out of the hearts of redeemed people all over the world. He has understood every language. He has understood every dialect. He has been able to take the very disjointed and sometimes the immature ramblings of a new convert, and by the time they reach the Father, they're absolutely perfectly presented. He has seen of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. But there's coming that day when we'll all be gathered, I hope every one of us, with him in his very presence, to see him even as he knows us now, to be able to instinctively know him, for we bear his image. We'll actually be like him. He will ever have in his hands and feet, at least, the marks of Calvary, of the cross. And every time that the Lord Jesus will look at them for eternity, every time he thinks of us, he'll see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. You'll notice that this is not contingent upon our holiness, thank God. Even with all of our failures, with all of our faults, even at the moments when we sit back devastated, recognizing that we have failed the one who has done so much for us, he's still filled with an utter satisfaction. I can't explain it tonight. But I rest in it with delight. And I thank God for such a Savior as this. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? He grew up before him as a tender plant, the beauty of the Lord Jesus. But he was despised and rejected by mankind, the man of sorrows, the best friend of grief. And we hid, as it were, his face from us. He was despised, and we esteemed him as nothing. Thirdly, the bruising. All who saw were astonished. His visage more than any man. His form more than the sons of men. Wounded, tormented for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him. But thank God, despite it all, he shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. May we rejoice in that which is ours in Christ for his sake. We're thankful, our Father, tonight for our blessed Savior. Thankful for the great privilege of being able to share some little simple gleanings from this wonderful chapter. Delights our heart, Father, to realize that this just proves to us yet again that the great plan of salvation, of our redemption, had been devised sometime in the councils of eternity past, even before the foundations of the world were made. What a delight. What a delight to be in Christ. We pray, our Father, that we might recognize this one who is indeed altogether lovely more and more day by day, that it might make a practical difference in our lives. Bless each member of the assembly. We're very mindful again tonight of dear Nancy, and we pray that she might continue to improve and be feeling better. And if everything continues, we pray, Father, in accordance with thy will, she'll be able to come home to Alec tomorrow. Restore her then to us very quickly, we pray, as we ask this now in our Savior's name. Amen. Ruth, I hate to spring this on you, but can we do a couple of verses of a hymn? I marked it in here. It's number 264. I'll give you plenty of time, Ruth. I think you know it. It's in the key of C. That's about as easy as it gets. So it's a marvelous song, marvelous hymn. Helen Griggs wrote it, words and music, just about 50 years ago or so. It was alone that Jesus suffered in Gethsemane. Alone he drained the bitter cup of deepest woe for me. Alone he bore that rugged cross on Calvary's darkened hill. The Savior came to do the Father's will. How many people know this tonight? Wow. Not many. I want to tell you, it's not that hard. Do you know it, Ruth? 264? To do the Father's will? Good. She knows it. We'll make it. It's not that hard. And I'll tell you what we'll do just for the sake of time, because we're already 4 minutes over, and I'm sorry. It's one of those hymns you can't leave a verse out. So let's do verses 1 and 2, and then the chorus. And verses 3 and 4, and then the chorus. And we'll eliminate a couple choruses.
It was alone that Jesus suffered in Gethsemane. Alone he drained the bitter cup of deepest woe for me. Alone he bore the rugged cross on Calvary's darkened hill. The Savior came to do the Father's will. Alone,
oh, I'm sorry.
The Savior died for me. Alone, yes, all alone, from sin he set me free. Without a hope, this world was sunk in sin and shame until the Savior came to do the Father's will.
Now we'll do verses 2 and 3 in the chorus, if I don't mess you with them again.
It was alone that Jesus died upon the cruel tree. Alone he shed his precious blood in cleansing power for me. Alone he lay in earth's dark prison, silent, cold, and still. The Savior died to do the Father's will. It was alone that Jesus rose from out the tight-sealed tomb. Alone he conquered death and scattered all its fear and gloom. Alone the purpose of his Father he did thus fulfill. The Savior lives to do the Father's will. Alone, yes, all alone, the Savior died for me. Alone, yes, all alone, from sin he set me free. Without a hope, this world was sunk in sin and shame, until the Savior came to do the Father's will. It was alone that Jesus cast my sin so far away. Alone he saved my sinful soul from that dread judgment day. Alone with peace and nameless joy, he all my heart doth fill. And now I seek to do my Father's will. Alone, yes, all alone, the Savior died for me. Alone, yes, all alone, from sin he set me free. Without a hope, this world was sunk in sin and shame, until the Savior